Powerful Good News, Chapter 9. Can the good news be too good? This is a serious question. Conventional wisdom for thousands of years will tend to say, yes, the good news can be too good to believe. The masses have always considered the good news to be impossible, and this we can see from the fact that they generally take the broad way that leads to destruction. And they avoid the straight and narrow way, the way of faith that leads to eternal life. Jesus makes a fantastic promise when he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." I'm quoting from Matthew 28:19. He said, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues," that is, languages, according to the Greek. "They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it'll be by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they'll recover." Close quote. Matthew gives another version of what Jesus said. Quote, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Close quote. And then John adds what he remembers hearing the Lord say, which is even more astonishing. "He who believes on me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father." That is John 14, verse 12. Are these promises too good to be true? The good news is that they will be fulfilled. Without fanaticism and without extremism, they'll be fulfilled in the final glorious message proclaimed by the fourth angel of Revelation 18:1-4, when the whole earth is lightened with the glory of the gospel. If the Bible is true, the whole world is to be illuminated with the glory of a powerful message. It would not be fair for Christ to return unless everyone has had a fair opportunity to hear the message and thus to prepare for his coming. The key to the fulfillment of these promises is in two significant phrases. Number one, a people must preach the gospel, not legalism and not human philosophy. And two, the fulfillment will come to him who believes in me. The gospel of Christ is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. He who believes in me means he who has true faith in me, the kind of faith that works in transforming the life. In other words, there is tremendous power in genuine righteousness by faith. God's people must not be impotent in the face of the moral and spiritual plagues that afflict society today. The world faces no end of human disorders known as addictions. There's drug abuse, alcoholism, there's marital infidelity, sexual immorality, there's corruption, compulsive eating disorders, there are widespread psychological disorders and depression. There's a steady increasing deterioration of the human spirit. It's bringing millions of people close to the place where they won't be even mentally able to comprehend what the gospel really means. The Bible promises power to cope with these tragic needs, and that power is in the gospel. The Holy Spirit has promised to bless with his presence the true proclamation of the gospel. But if the message is watered down or adulterated with legalism or spiritualism, so that in any way it is a distortion of the true gospel, to that extent the Holy Spirit's blessing is negated. Meanwhile, the Lord has instructed four angels to hold the four winds of human passion till we have sealed the servant of our God in their foreheads. That's Revelation 7:1-4. The sealing described in Revelation is the final work to be accomplished by the gospel. The loosing of those four winds is a very tragic thing. It's the complete breakdown of social order or decency or morality or fidelity or economic and political security. The Bible says it'll be Babylon, dropping into the sea like a millstone. The end of weddings, of Christmases, of shopping, of sports, materialistic orgies, vacations, sensuality. Already we see around us the beginning of this final breakup of order and morality. Psycho-criminal gangs are terrorizing large cities. Police are increasingly frustrated in their efforts to maintain even a minimum of security for law-abiding citizens. Meanwhile, the special message which the three angels of Revelation 14 have to proclaim is the everlasting gospel in a very special setting, the setting of the great Day of Atonement and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, the hour of God's judgment. Heaven is concerned about very serious business, getting ready for the end. The point is simple. If God's people will faithfully proclaim that pure gospel message, the Lord has promised he will do his part to restrain the exploding evil that's in the world. But if God's people do not faithfully proclaim the message that alone can prepare a people for the coming of Christ, then God cannot hold in check those near exploding global forces of evil. That's why two world wars have already come. Merely to proclaim a message that prepares people for death is not good enough. That's been done in all past ages. The time must come, and the time is here now, when a message must prepare a people for Christ's second coming. Surely it was never God's will that World Wars I or II should unleash such pain in all the world, as well as the horrors and violence that are so common today. The world has been starving for the everlasting gospel, and it still is. It has been said that it's hungry animals that fight. God's plan is that his people will make a great impact on the world by proclaiming a unique message that heaven can fully endorse. They must be like little David with his five smooth stones or pebbles facing Goliath, and they will be as successful. The gospel power to prevent those storms of human national passion is to be in the message itself, not in church institutions or budgets or electronic stimuli or clever advertising or even in good organization. Speaking of power, there are also in the world numerous faith healers and charlatans who prey on people's self-centered motivations. Christ has warned us, in the last days, Satan will perfect his clever technique of deception. He will even fool faithful Christians if he can. Because Jesus said, quote, "False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast." That is Revelation 13:13-14. The point that Jesus makes in his warning is that this world power, symbolized in Revelation as a beast, that this power is not some blatantly non-Christian force such as communism or Satanism. It's a power that professes to be Christian and is very popular and therefore has tremendous potential for deception. And since it brings the last test just before the return of Christ, the stakes are high. It's a false Christ. There'll be no second time around to undo our mistake if we're deceived the first time. Now is the time to get ready to meet this test by making certain that we're rooted and grounded in what Paul says is the truth of the gospel. That is Galatians 2:5-14. Revelation tells us that the final test will be related to a true understanding of the cross of Christ. Quote, quoting Revelation 13:8, "All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Lamb is a symbol of the crucified Christ. The false Christ will skillfully employ the names and associations of the Christ of the Bible, but his character will be different than that of the one who sacrificed himself for our redemption. One who truly believes in Christ will appreciate his love, his agape, to the extent that his own pride will be humbled. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20. And the result? The believer in Christ gladly dedicates all he has to him, and henceforth he delights in obedience to all of God's commandments. He loves the Lord supremely and his neighbor as himself. This experience will be lacking in the ministry of the false Christ. Pride, love of self, arrogance, and love of the world will characterize the counterfeit. And Satan can even work miracles, even give his followers light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. But there is good news lurking beneath this shadowed truth. The presence of the counterfeit only proves that the genuine is in existence somewhere. Everywhere the early apostles preached, something happened, either a riot or a revival. The reason why they could turn the world upside down was not their cleverness or their personalities. The power was in the content of their message. Peter's sermon at Pentecost reveals the source of their power. They understood what the atonement implies. Not just the Jewish leaders, but all in the Gentile world were declared to be guilty of the rejection and murder of the Son of God. Pentecost was the corporate guilt of all humanity exposed. Enmity against God had blossomed into the supreme crime of eternity. The apostles minced no words in telling it. In Acts 2, 23-27. It was the proclamation of that truth which catalyzed humanity. The apostle said, "You are guilty of the murder of the Son of God." The latter rain gift of the Holy Spirit will come before the grain can ripen, as Pentecost was the early grain that caused the grain to germinate. The truth of the gospel will do the work. Some of the human problems which the gospel of the apostles solved were the same ones that perplex psychiatrists and social scientists today. We have noted that miracles in Corinth were greater than mere physical healings. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. The same problems that afflicted them afflict the human race today, except they have become worse. These problems are not merely occasional moral lapses. Each problem becomes a compulsive obsession or an addiction, with the roots going down to people's toes. Addicts seem powerless to break their slavery. How were those problems solved in Corinth? Paul gives the answer in his letter to the Corinthians, by the message of justification by faith. Quote, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus," close quote. There was frightful moral depravity in the days of the pagan Roman Empire. Citizens and slaves were so violently cruel that they reveled in watching human beings fight each other to the death. The more blood, the more fun. Prostitution was sanctified as a part of religion. But through the proclamation of the gospel, grace did much more abound. Grace reigned through righteousness by faith unto eternal life. That is Romans 5:20 and 21. The story of the cross touched secret springs hidden deep in Gentile and Jewish hearts, and it released latent God-given capabilities no one had dreamed of. The message placed under grace people who were shackled by all kinds of compulsive sin, including that of abusers of themselves with mankind. Now that is the King James Version, which means homosexual lifestyle. Now a new compulsion shackled them willingly and gladly to Christ. And the result was a happy one. said Paul, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. Since 1956, the American Medical Association have said that alcoholism and other addictions are a disease. Proponents of this theory search for hidden biological or hormonal deficiencies in body chemistry, hoping to find some drug to cure the disease. Treatment of alcoholism alone costs more than $1 billion a year, and often it is ineffective. There may well be psychological or chemical factors which become involved in developing addictions, but according to the Bible, the primary initiating cause is a sinful, selfish choice somewhere. A team of Columbia University specialists, psychopharmacologists are called, and psychiatrists, reports that a history of depression is a major predictor of addiction. Depression precedes addiction. Those who have trouble quitting cigarettes generally confirm the relationship between depression and nicotine addiction. Women are more prone to depression than men, says Columbia's Dr. Alexander Glassman, suggesting that depression may lie at the root of all addictions. They also have a greater difficulty, women do, in quitting cigarettes. Depression is a psychological term that equates with the biblical term unbelief. The medicine? Something more potent than pharmaceuticals. New Testament faith. What truth does a message of grace emphasize? The apostles' message of grace proclaimed what is often neglected or denied within the church today. The truth that Christ's human nature was like, not unlike, ours. What impressed those people was the reality of the Son of God coming nigh at hand, taking their nature, and being tempted as they were, suffering in their place, accepting their poverty that he might give them his wealth, conquering their temptations by faith, but with the same equipment that they had. Christ was never depressed, but the Bible does assure us he was tempted as we are. That's Hebrews 4:15. Paul reminded the Corinthians of what they had learned from him. Quote, 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Close quote. Here was a power that gripped human hearts as nothing had done in all previous history. Here is how the most hopeless captives found deliverance. The cross reality burned its way into the deepest recesses of human consciousness. It was a spiritual catharsis. A new sense of self-respect emerged. Nothing could destroy it. The pure gospel must do the same thing today. And this is why it's not the personalities of the speakers or hierarchical pressures that have such power. It is the message itself. Needless to say, the enemy of Christ opposes such a revelation and would suppress it, and thus keep it from the world. He is determined to make us believe that his clever counterfeit, his clever invention of sin, is invincible. But God has a plan for his people. The heart of God yearns for all the heart-burdened captives of Satan in the world today. Christ paid the price for their deliverance. And yet millions, yes, billions, are virtually ignorant of his work as high priest. They don't know about the heavenly sanctuary. Christ must depend on his people to proclaim the message, to tell it to the world, for people to be delivered from Satan's power. Christ has promised that they are to be the avenue through which his much more abounding grace is to be communicated to the world. This is a grace greater than is understood by those who have no knowledge of the special ministry of Christ in cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. The Bible says, Joel 2:28-29, "It shall come to pass afterward, in the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And again, in Habakkuk 2:14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And again, Hebrews 4:15-16, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And again in Revelation 10:6-7, I read, "The angel swore by him who lives forever, that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple." And again, Revelation 18:1-4. John says, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." Close quote. Note that word, the angel has great authority. In the original language, that's the same word that Jesus used when he told his disciples that all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Now, in this time of his closing work of atonement, Christ is finally able to communicate that authority through his people on earth so that his name will give them power to do greater works than he did on earth. The world is to be illuminated with his glory through a clear, unadulterated, uncorrupted proclamation of his powerful good news, not by impressing people with physical miracles that can be counterfeited. The pure, true gospel of the grace of God had such power on Paul that he found it impossible to go on living for self. It made him a new creation. To be reconciled to God, to have this invisible barrier removed that has beclouded his soul all his life, this was totally joyous. The cross captured him forever, and he begs us not to look at it and yawn in boredom. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:16-1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Close quote. The unique message of righteousness by faith that the Lord sends begins to reproduce in modern human hearts that same selfless devotion that motivated Paul so long ago. Let us immerse ourselves in Paul's message. Let us sense what this grace really means, so we can feel those gospel waves rolling over us. Quote, I'm quoting now from Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 13. The promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, that the promise might be sure to all, those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under grace. Close quote. We must not try to rewrite Paul and force him to teach the helpless legalism of a try harder to be good, try not to sin message like we hear so often today. Astounding as it may seem to us today, Paul is actually saying that the power of sin is broken by grace. Note what is implicit in this passage I just read. Number one, righteousness by faith is not cold theology. It is the ministry of grace. Number two, faith provides access into this grace. That is, a heart appreciation of the love of God opens the gates of access to hope and glory. And here is plenty of reason for a healthy self-respect. Number three, the gift by the grace abounded to many. In other words, all who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere of grace will live and will grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Number four, this grace is greater than our sin. That is stupendous. Number five, believed and received, this grace reigns in the life like a king. Number six, grace abounding makes it impossible for the believer to go on living in sin. Obsessions, captivity to evil habits, alienations, infatuations are disarmed. And finally, number seven, grace thus imposes a new captivity, which is an unending motivation to holiness of life. Now, how can you be sure that you are included in this grace? Not one human soul in all the world has been left out. See how this ministry of grace reaches every human soul. I'm quoting now from Titus 2, beginning with verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. And then again, Ephesians 4:7 says, to each one of us is grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Close quote. Let's analyze what we've just read from Scripture there. Number one, the Holy Spirit imparts to all men an intruding sense of the kindness and mercy of God, knocking for entrance to every despairing, depressed, worldly heart. Also knocking for entrance to hearts that are arrogant and self-sufficient. Their time of depression is also sure to come, perhaps when healing will be too late. Listen and look. Don't slam the door shut. Pause to appreciate that grace, and you'll find yourself beginning to cherish it. Number two, in this passage, there's an insight that the Supreme Court needs to see. Much as we may excuse ourselves by thinking that addictions to alcohol or drugs or lust are merely a disease, they are in reality volitional. The problem is the human will is held captive, and therefore we make the wrong choices. But there is good news. The grace of Christ actually teaches us how to exercise a controlling volition, a controlling choice, how to say no to impulses to evil. Again, it is understanding the cross that makes this little understood power become reality. No addict in all the world faces a more terrible compulsion than Jesus felt as he knelt in Gethsemane and prayed, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Close quote. That's Matthew 26, 39. And a few hours later, the compulsive temptation was greatest as he hung on the cross. To come down from the cross and to abandon his suffering, to abandon us, and to give up the struggle on the cross. No one has ever felt such tugging at his soul. No sinful patterns of response to temptation that we have acquired, even through a lifetime of repeated failures, can be stronger than the Savior's power of salvation. Number 3. When the grace of God teaches us also to say what Jesus said to temptation, "No," this is not a vain choice. When grace teaches us to say that powerful word, the result is guaranteed. We henceforth live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, said the text, even with alluring sensual temptations all around us. It would be no great achievement to live such lives in perfect surroundings, but Paul says that God's great salvation is demonstrated in a wicked world, as wicked as the one that crucified the Son of God. Then number 4, this deliverance by grace fills the heart with the blessed hope of seeing Jesus come in the clouds of heaven. Paul's righteousness by faith is linked to the hope of Christ's return, and the message which prepares for his return is that message of the grace of Christ. Number 5, thus the secret of this marvelous power is in that sacrifice where he gave himself for us. This penetrates deeper than all the psychiatry in the world in probing to the source of our sin and alienation. The believer actually achieves union with Christ by faith. And then number 6, the Savior does a good job when he saves. No lingering root of wickedness is left in the heart to produce a future fall from grace. Christ is like a skillful surgeon who removes all the cancer. Hear this plea from a writer who understood at least the beginning of that abounding grace, a man named A.T. Jones, writing way back in 1894 in a magazine called the Review and Herald of April 17 of that year. Quote, "Do you want to be like Jesus? Then receive the grace that he has so fully and so freely given. Receive it in the measure in which he has given it, not in the measure in which you think you deserve it. Yield yourself to it, that it may work in you and for you the wondrous purpose for which it is given. And it will do it. It will make you like Jesus." And again from the same author, "Salvation from sin certainly depends upon there being more power in grace than there is in sin. Wherever the power of grace can have control, it will be just as easy to do right as, without this, it is easy to do wrong. No man has ever yet naturally found it difficult to do wrong, because man naturally is enslaved to a power, the power of sin, that is absolute in its reign. But let a mightier power than that have sway, then it'll be just as easy to serve the will of the mightier power. But grace is not simply more powerful than sin. There is much more power in grace than there is in sin. Just so much more hope and good cheer there are for every sinner in the world." That is the same magazine, September 1, 1896. Is this news too good to be true? Beware. Beware lest you let yourself think so, for it is dangerous to doubt how good the good news is. This is the end of chapter 9.